Thank you, Joe. Let me encourage you to take a Bible and to turn to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to begin with the text there in just a moment, Colossians chapter 3. It's good to be together this morning. I'm excited about the young people study we'll have at our house after services today. I hope that any of the young people that are here, middle and high school age, can make it to that study. We had a great one last month, and I'm excited about getting started with those again. I think they're a good time to get to know one another better, to have a little bit of time kind of outside a regular Bible class setting to study God's Word and to think about things and to have a little time to visit and sing a few songs. And I hope you can make it if you weren't able to last time. Some people will probably ask, so I'm going to go ahead and tell you why I've got a shiner on my left eye here. I was mowing the lawn yesterday and stepped in the little shed out here and stepped out and wasn't even paying attention and tripped right over a grass catcher, hit the concrete and broke my glasses. They were able to get them fixed yesterday, but that's what it is. No dramatic story behind it, just klutz. So let's start in Colossians chapter 3, and we'll look at verse 17 to begin with. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. This is an important passage. We talk about it a great deal when we are emphasizing the idea of authority. We need to make certain that if we act in the name of Jesus, we are acting in the authority of Jesus. But we must understand as well that this is describing the fact that the name of Jesus is worthy of glory and honor. The name of Jesus is where great things are to be found. And I'd like for us this morning to just look very briefly at a few things that Scripture talks about in the name of Jesus. First of all, go with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, and it's important for us to understand that the Bible teaches us that salvation is found in the name of Jesus. In Acts chapter 4, when we read about the events that took place after Jesus returned back to heaven, let's read beginning in verse 8 and we'll go down to verse 12 of Acts chapter 4. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he was made well, let it be known to all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole." So he starts by pointing out it is in the name of Jesus that this man was healed. But he doesn't stop there. Notice he goes on to say, "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Our salvation is found only in the name of Jesus. Over in John chapter 14, and in verse 6, Jesus tells us as much in speaking to his disciples. If you'd notice with me what he declares in John chapter 14 and verse 6, is it true, as some would imagine, that we can be saved different ways? That maybe it's through Muhammad, maybe it's through Buddha or some other human being. Well, Jesus says in John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Some might say, well, that's pretty exclusive, isn't it? How can you hold a view that says that only in the name of Jesus is salvation to be found? Well, over in 2 John verse 9, I want you to notice how exclusive it is described here. Verse 9 of 2 John, it says, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ." Now, I think that goes beyond simply the idea of Jesus and who He is. Some would say this is only talking about His identity. No, the doctrine is the teaching. So the teaching of Christ, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." Well, let's notice something else that Scripture speaks of in the name of Jesus. Go with me to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. When one is in a saved relationship with God in Christ, there are blessings that come as a result of that. And I'd like you to notice
one such blessing that is addressed in John chapter 14, and we're going to also look in chapter 16 at very similar wording related to our right to go to God in prayer, specifically in the name of Jesus Christ. John chapter 14, verse 13 says, Jesus speaking to his disciples here, "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Go two chapters over, if you would, to chapter 16 and look down in verses 23 and 24. You know, it's become fashionable. For a time, you didn't see much on television or much in public arenas, any type of prayer in general. But if it was offered, it would often simply be in the name of God, or just simply addressing God or saying amen at the end. I want you to notice that as Jesus teaches it, our prayer to the Father is to be offered in His name. Notice once again, chapter 16, verse 23, "And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, He will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Now, I don't think that that is necessarily saying there is a specific formula that has to be used. I do think that it is best to acknowledge in some way, either perhaps at the beginning of a prayer or in the midst of a prayer, or as we more commonly do at the end of a prayer, to say, "In Jesus' name, we ask this." Whether it is worded exactly like that or not, we need to make it clear that in our prayers, we are appealing to the Father through Jesus. Why is that the case? Over in the book of Hebrews, I'd like you to notice what the Hebrew writer tells us about a role that Jesus plays for us. And this goes back to our first point. If salvation is found in the name of Jesus, then what sense would it make for us to imagine that we can pray to deity and there be no necessity that our relationship with God in Christ is emphasized? I want you to notice what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, talking about Jesus and the priesthood that He fulfills for us. Elsewhere, it will describe Him as the high priest. Elsewhere, it will describe Him as the chief shepherd. But I want you to notice what we'll see in this passage. After talking about His priesthood, it says, "Therefore, He," speaking of Jesus, "is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them." You know, when we go to the throne of God in prayer, and ultimately, when we stand before the judgment seat of God on the day of judgment, we don't want it to be that it is our good deeds. We don't want it to be that it is our life that is simply all that we can bring before God the Father. I want you to know, if that's the case, not a one of us has any hope. But when we come to the Father through the blood of Jesus Christ, when we allow His sacrifice on our behalf to be that which is offered to make a propitiation on our behalf, that is, to make things right between us and God, when we allow Jesus to act as our intercessor, as the passage here emphasizes, then we understand that we can approach the throne of God without fear. And so He is our intercessor, and prayer is offered in His name. But I want you to notice another passage. Look with me in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew chapter 18, the context has been talking about sin. As it starts off talking about the innocence of children. We're going to talk a little bit about that in our young people's study today. But in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20, I want you to notice, after talking about some things related to that and laying down some instructions we may note a little bit later in this lesson about discipline that's to take place in the church, I want you to notice that the Lord tells us there is something special about the times when those who are in a relationship with Him come together to worship Him. Notice in verse 20 it says, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Now, someone might say, "Well, I thought I thought the Lord filled heaven and earth. I thought He was ever present, or omnipresent as we sometimes speak of it. Well, it's true. But this passage indicates to us that when you have those that are in a relationship with God, and you have them assembled together in the name of Jesus Christ, when they are gathered together to do those things that are keeping within His authority, to do those things that honor that name, there's a special sense in which He's in their midst and in their presence. We might think of it a little bit like the children of Israel. We understand that the presence of God fills heaven and earth, and He was with the Israelites at all times. But you know, when they were in the wilderness wandering, there was a very special way in which it was described that God walked among them, that God was in their presence. And I think that's a good way for us to think about it as it relates to our times that we come together in the church. There's a strong emphasis in the world today that tries to say, well, the church doesn't really matter. Just have a relationship with Christ. Don't worry about a responsibility or a relationship to a local church. I want us to hear the Lord's words here that it is important for us to maintain that communal aspect, that communion aspect, not only with God in Christ, but with those who are in Christ. Where two or three are gathered together in My name, I am there in the midst of them. But let's notice another aspect of this, and this one might be one that we are inclined to shy away from a little bit. But I want you to notice with me in Acts chapter 5, we looked earlier at some of the events that were taking place in the early history of the church after the Lord had ascended back into heaven. We understand that people didn't just readily accept the idea that Jesus was the Messiah and the way to salvation. I want you to notice that on one occasion when they are being challenged, they are being questioned, when in fact they are being threatened and persecuted, there's some discussion about how do we handle this? What should we do with these men? And as they debate that and they come to an agreement, notice what Acts chapter 5, beginning of verse 40 says. And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they, notice this, departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. Think about that and ask yourself, could I have that sort of attitude? If I'm mocked because I'm a Christian, would I think it something in which I've been counted worthy to suffer shame for His name? Go with me over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. The Apostle Paul makes it an interesting statement here and makes it clear that this is not just something that we should think within our hearts, well, you know, maybe there are some that for the name of Christ will suffer shame. There is a sense, there is a degree to which if we are truly disciples of Christ, we need to prepare ourselves and say within our hearts, I'm ready. I will count myself worthy. I'll consider it something that is an honor if I suffer shame for the cause of Christ. Now, understand, we're not talking about, well, I've done something shameful. I've done something sinful. No, that's not acting in the name of Jesus. What we are talking about is when, for living as we should, we are persecuted, we suffer. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning verse 10. Paul speaking says, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me." Listen to this. "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." We just better settle it in our mind that if I'm going to be a Christian, if you are going to be a Christian, it is something that we need to be prepared to take the ridicule. Hopefully, we won't have to face a circumstance in which our life could be taken. But if that was the case, we are ready and we are willing to suffer shame for the name of Christ. One last point I'd like us to look at as we bring our lesson to a close. And this one may seem like a little bit of an unusual idea. But over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we see a situation addressed in which church discipline is commanded. We understand that there was a man that had his father's wife, and there's instruction that the Apostle Paul gives to withdraw from this man. The inference seems to be that they had made efforts to try to bring about his restoration. It was a public matter. It was not something in which this man was turning away from this. He had not repented. And as a result, read with me 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. It is very easy when a brother or sister strays into sin to be tempted to just say, well, we don't want to scare that person off. We want to try to bring them back. So let's just treat them like normal. Let's just treat them the way that we always would. Now, this passage is not saying we are mean or ugly. But it is pointing out that when, in fact, as a part of the plan of salvation, we withdraw social contact from those that are unrepentant, and we are unwilling to give them that succor and that warmth that they normally would enjoy, that is something, as it describes it here in this text, that is a destruction of the flesh. It hurts them, but the intent of it is, it hurts them so that they will come to repentance. And notice, in our reading, how did that start? This is in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, when we do so, it's not just simply something that a congregation makes this decision. When they're following what the Lord said, they're acting in the name of the Lord. Back in Matthew chapter 18, once again, a little bit earlier than the text we read a few moments ago related to when two or three are gathered together, we see what the context of that statement is. In Matthew chapter 18, let's look in verse 15, and we see it is our Lord, our loving Savior, that taught this very principle. Matthew 18, beginning of verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, notice this, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. They didn't have regular social contact with those that were Gentile. They didn't carry on regular social contact with those that were tax collectors. They considered them to be collaborators with the Gentile nations. And so that is an illustration he uses to show you don't have that social contact with them. Let's go to the passage that Brother Walker read for us a few moments ago. And we end with one last passage that talks to us about the name of Jesus Christ. This beautiful passage in Philippians chapter 2 talks to us about what Jesus did on our behalf. I want us to notice as it emphasizes this point in Philippians chapter 2, look down with me after the apostle talks about what Jesus did, it emphasizes how we ought to view that, how all people ought to view that. And what we must recognize is whether you in your life now acknowledge Jesus and respect His name, whether you've put your faith in Jesus as the sacrifice for your sin, whether you are looking to Him as your intercessor between God and man, one day there will come a time in which you will bow the knee to the name of Jesus Christ. Notice verse 9. Therefore God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Are you here this morning and willing to put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Do you have the courage, as Brother Glenn did Wednesday, to confess that faith before men? Are you willing to commit to turn away from sin, repent from it, It separates you from God. There's no glory in it. There's no goodness in it. Repent of sin and have that sin washed away by being baptized into Christ. If you're willing to do that, you are acting in the name of Jesus Christ. If as a child of God, your life has not been characterized by obedience to the doctrine of Christ, as a result, perhaps your rebellion has led you to stand outside of Christ at this point. Would you not take advantage of the opportunity that we all have with Jesus as our intercessor to go to God in prayer, not only on behalf of our own sins, but to pray for one another? If we can help you, won't you come while we stand in